I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Early on in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. We are no strangers to monuments. A monument is simply a stone or a metal statue, a structure used to commemorate a person or to commemorate an event. In our nation, we have all kinds of monuments. The Washington Monument, the Korean War Veterans Memorial Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, Vietnam Veterans Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, all around our country. Those were just in Washington, D.C., and there's many more, but all around our country, we see evidence that human beings are celebratory. We remember. We use monuments as testimonials to what has happened and to who has been involved. And other nations do the same. The Taj Mahal, Sydney Opera House, the Great Wall of China, and many, many more all serve as testimonials of a noteworthy period in human history. You would find people going to those monuments to remember, to take note of, to learn from the historical facts. Think about it, holidays are monumental as well. Here in the United States, we celebrate Memorial Day. But did you know that Russia and Israel and Germany and Australia and the Netherlands and the United Kingdom and other countries have Memorial Day as well? They're remembering their own set of events, their own set of people. Veterans Day. The day stands as a monument, a testimonial of honor to those who serve or have served our country in the armed forces. As I've already mentioned, the United States is not unique in this. Israel, as we learned from the scriptures, had their monuments as well. You may be familiar with the name Bethel. Bethel is a monument of God. Jacob set a pillar in Bethel to commemorate a powerful vision of God that he experienced while he was there. Monument of stones were set up by Israel when they crossed the Jordan, a testimony to God's faithfulness. These and many, many other examples were monuments that drew the attention of people and stood as testimonials of God's faithful work. They were used to pass that praise on down to succeeding generations. But there are times when monuments do not please the Lord as well. Perhaps your mind goes to Daniel chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar. The people commanded to worship this monstrosity that he had set up. That's the setting for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, we are told that Absalom had no son to carry on his name, and so he set up a monument for himself so that his name would be remembered. In our text today, King Saul sets up a monument. Let's see what God thinks of the display that Saul raises up, and let's discover its connection to the topic that we have been studying the past few weeks on the fear of God and the fear of man. So 1 Samuel chapter 15. And would you follow along as I begin reading in verse 10. We'll read down through verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time in the Word. Thank you for preserving it for us. And I would ask that you would teach us through it. Help us to learn the lessons that are necessary. And God, help us to see you in a more accurate light. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to help us all, bring us all onto the same page, remember this, that the context of 1 Samuel is this, that just before 1 Samuel and Saul's reign as king was the time of the judges. So Israel is coming out of a time when the Bible says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not just a passing comment. That was the theme of the day. That was the revelation of the heart of man. That rather than submitting themselves to the God of heaven to lead and to guide and to direct them and to love on them as he had promised, what they did was they rebelled against that instruction. Those judges were used to help bring Israel back in line, but they did that which was right in their own eyes. And they demanded a king. And Saul is that first king. But just because a king was set up does not mean that the people stopped doing right by their own judgment. This is what they had learned. This is what has been passed down. This is what, in a sense, they were taught in school or in the schoolyard. They had learned what it meant to live by their own judgment. To do things as they deemed right by their own understanding. Not even the king is exempt. The people and the king still seek to do that which is right in their own eyes. And so point number one from our text is this, is that we see, we are introduced to, at least in this passage of Scripture, the self-centered act of King Saul. The self-centered actions of King Saul. Back to verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel. So someone obviously came, met Samuel, and had witnessed this, and told him, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Saul set up a monument for himself. Those two words, for himself, are extremely important for us. Saul did not set up a monument for the Lord. He did not set up a monument for the benefit, for the eternal benefit of the people. He did not set up a monument so that the people would remember the testimony that God is powerful, that God holds to His word. The monument was set up for himself. It's just one line in a long story of Saul, but it certainly raises questions about Saul's character, and it helps to fill in some of the details for us as well. See, as Israel's newly appointed king, the hopes of the nation were on Saul. But Saul took the pressures of the position upon himself. In fact, we catch glimpses of his insecurities all along the way. What Saul wanted to do, what he got into his mind, was that it was his responsibility to deliver. I'm the king. And I've got to king these people. I've got to lead these people. The task, though, was bigger than him. Nowhere did God expect the king to be the Lord over the people. If you drop back to chapter 12, I want you to put your eyes on verses 14 and 15. These are Samuel's words from the Lord, that Samuel is charged with communicating to the nation of Israel, and King Saul is part of this group. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord. Do you notice here, the verse does not say, if you will fear the king. It does not say that if you serve the king or obey the king or not rebel against the commandments of the king. The Lord is the authority here, still in Israel. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you, and we could include the king here, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. In other words, there is nothing your king can do about this. More on Saul's position as king in a moment. But if you look at verses 14 and 15, a simple reading produces a simple understanding of really a simple instruction. Serve him. Serve God. Obey God. Fear God. It sounds rather simple. In other words, what is being communicated to both Israel and their first king is this, that God would provide everything for you to rule well and to live well. It will be well, Samuel said, if you obey. I find it very interesting that Saul is not chosen primarily to be a military king. God's instruction to Saul is not, I am raising up for my nation a military leader. That's not why Saul was chosen. He is not primarily a governmental organizer. Well, we need to put some organization to this people. Saul, you're the man for the job. The instructions are almost exclusively spiritual, aren't they? Saul was intended to be a spiritual leader for the people. Saul, show them what it means to fear the Lord. Saul, show them what it means to submit to the Lord's rule, to the Lord's majesty. But Saul reads into the position what he wants to read into it. And he sets himself up to be the leader of his vision not God's vision. In fact, Saul's task was so big that when he looked at his own ability, again, through his own self-centered eyes, when he looked at the task through his own ability, he felt small and insignificant. Verse 17, Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes." That is not saying that Saul was humble. In many ways, Saul knew his weaknesses. He knew that he couldn't, but he was bent on making it look like he could. Understand that. There are times when you and I know we can't, but we want to put on the facade. We want other people to look at us and say, "Wow. She is so good at," fill in the blank. "He is such a," wow, fill in the blank. Social media is a wonderful avenue for that. Making people look like that which they aren't. You can paint a picture. You can put on a mask. And everyone who doesn't really know you says, "Wow, look at them." I'm sure the question started in Saul's mind. What if the people find out I don't have what it takes? What if people are disappointed? What if they challenge me? What if they don't follow me? What if I appear to be a failure? What if it looks like I'm in over my head? Understand this. Saul was called to be a vassal king. So what's a vassal king? It's a king who's under the authority of another. He was set up to rule, but not with his own plan. He was set up to rule with the plan of God in mind, following and obeying and submitting himself to the true king of all the universe, who was the loving king of Israel. Saul, you're a vassal king. But I don't think Saul liked that. I think there was a lot of things that God wanted to do that Saul didn't see it that way. We see all throughout the account and really all throughout the testimonial life of Saul, that he was desperate for people to see him as big, as a king they could rely on, as some, "Oh, king, you're so wise. You're so strong. You're so successful. You're so impressive. We're just like all the other nations. We have a king." And all along, they have turned their back on the king who was ultimately strong, the king who was ultimately wise and eternally successful, and astoundingly impressive. That song that we sang, God of grace, I stand astounded. That's the king. That's the king that Israel had. And here they looked at Saul, and Saul knew it. I can't measure up. And so, the self-centered act of King Saul was to set up a monument for himself. To set up a monument for himself. Hold on to that thought for a minute. Because Saul's actions actually illustrate for us what the fear of man looks like. This self-centered act of Saul leads us to something in the testimony. It's shown by, number two, the self-deceived statements of King Saul. So you have the self-centered act of the king, and now you have the self-deceived statements of the king. They play off of each other. Saul is one-dimensional. Life is about me and my success and how I look. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Here is Saul's opening line." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Is there anything wrong with that? There's everything wrong with that. This is a show. It's a scam. He is trying to pull the wool over Samuel's eyes. Remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is going on in the abundance of Saul's heart? It's deception. So what is coming out? Deceiving words. He's a deceiver. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Verse 15, Saul said, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction." It's almost as if, as Saul is speaking, he attempts to make his deception seem logical. And you and I do that. When you and I lie to someone, we often say more than we should. And we say more than we should because what we're trying to do is we're trying to make the deception seem logical. And so, the sheep, no problem there. No problem. Here's what's going on. Here's what the people did, and here's what we're going to do about it. Everything else we destroyed. So Samuel, it's okay. Little pat on the back. Hey, everything's good. Everything's good here. King of Israel doing his job. Everything's good. Right? Don't cause any problems for me, Samuel. Everything is okay, nothing to see here. Just keep on going. And I love verse 16. Samuel has to say, "Stop! Stop with it! It's nauseating. Stop with the deception. Stop talking. You are digging the hole deeper and deeper and deeper. I already know about the self-centered act. I already know about the monument." And he doesn't even bring it up. He doesn't have to. Because that is low-lying fruit. I know what you're all about. You've already shown us. You, Saul, are about you. And your self-deceived statements prove the point. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 20. By the way, from 16 to 20, Samuel is laying out the evidence. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." There is a little bit of truth in this deception, isn't there? He did go on the mission that God had sent him on. Yes, he did. But in the face of the whole truth, his words indicate that he clearly is not willing to admit that he is wrong. And deception leads to more deception. Verse 21 appears to be an attempt at a face-saving lie. He's digging the hole a little bit deeper. "The people took the spoil. Sheep and oxen. and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So when we go back to verse 12, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. The monument was an outward attempt to justify and appease what was already going on in his heart. I can't be seen as weak, so I'm going to build a big monument. And people will be forced to remember what I have done for them and how I have led them. They will think highly of me. I'll say it this way. Monument building is a sign that in our hearts we have given way to the fear of man. I do not believe, I could be wrong, but I do not believe that any of us, having been to many of your homes, I don't believe any of you have set up a monument to yourself in your yard. I've been to Rick Cook's house. I did not see a statue of Rick Cook there. No, it wasn't there. I don't know that any of us have done that. But monuments don't have to be physical, do they? Have you ever gone fishing for a compliment? Well, that didn't go so well. I wish I could have spoken a little bit more clearly. Oh no, you did. Monument. Attaching your name to an accomplishment. I put in the personal testimonial here. I installed a new toilet for my wife. Friday afternoon. She wasn't home. Sent her a picture. How you like it? Now, I say that a little bit in jest, but you know what I really wanted, right? Oh. Oh, my hero. The toilet installation man. How foolish. How foolish. But isn't that how our mind operates? Put your own accomplishment in there. Put your own success. Put your own ministry in there. Put your own home project. Put the success of your children. Well, my son's only one, and he's walking across the house. Monument. Monument. That's what that is. Praise the Lord, we have 3 grandkids. Oh, yeah? Well, I have 14 great-great-great-grandkids. Monument. I'm not trying to be mean. But the reality of human nature is sickening. Pushing kids to succeed in something, whether it be sports or academics, where we attempt to live vicariously through their successes. All of these are ways of trying to garner the praise of man, monuments, to erect monuments to our own successes in life. And so we have this self-centered act of Saul in erecting the monument, and then that is confirmed by the self-focused comments that he makes to the judge and prophet Samuel, as if the judge and prophet has no in with God. Now, I want us to, before we make some application, some more application, I know it stinks, but we have to. I want us to notice one more thing. We have the self-centered act, we have the self-motivated comments. Thirdly, let's look at the response of leadership to Saul's decisions. Namely, God and Samuel. How does God and Samuel respond to what is going on with Saul? Did you see verse 11? I know you did. God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God said, "I regret." How many of you have a question about that? Probably most. Probably most, because it doesn't make sense that God would regret something, especially in light, did you notice verse 29? If you were here last week, we read that, I believe. Verse 29, notice what Samuel says. He says, "And also the glory of Israel," that's God, "will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." But in verse 11, it says, "I regret." And in verse 35, it says, "The Lord regretted." Which is it? I'm thankful I'm not alone. Hebrew scholars tell us that the word regret here is incredibly difficult to work with. And I would agree. I'm not going to argue with them, especially in light of what verse 29 says. But it is helpful for us to understand two things. Is that there are two meanings to the word regret here in the Hebrew language. The first meaning, and we actually use them both in our English language as well. The first meaning is to relent or change your mind. And that would be like this. "Hey, Trent, I want you to run across the road without looking both ways. Now, don't do it. Don't look both ways. Just take a chance." And he goes and does that, and I would say, "Oh, I regret doing that." In other words, I relent. I changed my mind. That was a bad idea. And I give that illustration, obviously, because that would never happen. But you get the idea, to regret, to change your mind. The second meaning of the word regret, and we use this one as well, is to have pity or compassion on. So I can say this, I can say to Steve, I can say, "Steve, I regret that you have to go through that. I have nothing to do with the decision-making process. I have pity, I move to compassion for what Steve is having to face." So bringing those two understandings of this word regret into the context of what is going on here, I think first of all, based off of God's character, it cannot mean that God thinks he made a mistake here in making Saul king. We can't say, "Oh, well, God thinks that he acted unwisely He relents. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. No. That would go against the character of God completely. It would also contradict all of Scripture that tells us about this all-knowing, all-caring, all-powerful God who never changes. God is not changing his mind and wishing he did things differently. No. What we see here is a demonstration of God's own sorrow over the sin of man. His sorrow over the sin of man. And we're not going to get into the discussion of, well, yeah, but God knows everything, so didn't he know he would be sorry? We're not going to go there because the text doesn't go there. Sometimes we get into the intricacies of who God is beyond what the Scripture reveals to us. How his knowing of all things plays into this, I can't understand because that's beyond me. But what I can do is respond to what has been revealed to us here. And what has been revealed to us here is that, no, we don't have a God who is changing his mind and wishing he did things differently. But what we do have here is a God who grieves our position as sinners. He feels sorrow over our wayward responses to life. And he's done something about it. God feels deeply that Saul has made sinful choices. In fact, I'm going to make the point in a minute that that is fleshed out in the life of Samuel's response. But he feels deeply that Saul has made these sinful choices. Verse 29 reminds us that God, even in the face of pain and grief, does not change his mind regarding the best course of action for us and all of human history. Let me say that again. God does feel deeply that Saul has made these sinful choices. He grieves, and he grieves over your sin as well. Verse 29 is here because God wants us to know that even in the face of pains of grief that he knows will be his experience dealing with sinners, he does not change his mind regarding the best course of action for us and all of human history. In other words, Saul was king of Israel because God wanted Saul to be king of Israel. At this moment, at this time, there is no relenting. There is grief because human beings continue to do what is right in their own eyes, even with a king. Even with a king. So I believe the appropriate way to view God's response to Saul's decisions is a grieving over the right in his own eyes ways of man. Love will do that. Love moves God to grieve, to have pity on, to be moved with compassion. Is it not the response of our Lord when he saw the people scattered as sheep having no shepherd? Moved with compassion. I regret that they have to go through this, but they must to see their need. And he doesn't alter the plan, but lets them go through so that they can see the need they have of a Savior. God said, I regret. God grieved. Number two, Samuel. Samuel was angry, we read here in verse 11. Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Now verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And so I do believe that there is a connection between the response of God and the response of God's man here. Very literally, that word anger means that his emotions were stirred. Men, those of you who went through our anger Bible study, understand the context here. Back in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Be moved in your emotions. Be stirred. Yes, it's going to happen. Very literally, that's what's happening with Samuel. And he, notice this, he wisely turns to the Lord. Because this is what the fear of the Lord does. It draws a person in. Samuel fears the Lord and he turns to him. He cries to him all night long. Lots of emotion here for many reasons. Here they are. We won't go into detail. Lots of emotion. It was Samuel who had prophesied to the people to follow God and God alone. It was Samuel who begged them not to desire a king, but to submit themselves to King, the Lord of the universe, to God. And yet, as God's messenger, it was Samuel who anointed Saul at God's command. It was Samuel who gave the commission back in chapter 12. Here, he is troubled greatly. And he grieved over Saul because Saul chose to fear the people rather than fear the Lord. So here we have the self-centered act, the self-deceived statements, and the response of the godly around him. A couple of points of application and we'll wrap up. First, friends, ask yourself this question. What is something that God has called you to do that you are inadequate to do in your own resources? I would say don't just nod your head, but actually think of something. What is something that God has called you to do? There are many things. What has God called you to do that you are inadequate to do in your own resources? And don't give the Sunday school answer of everything. Pin it to the wall. What is it that you try to do in your own resources? See, part of Saul's problem was an identity issue. It was Samuel who said, the Lord anointed you king over Israel in verse 17. The Lord did this. And yet in Saul's eyes, I got to make this happen. I got to fix this. I got to do something. When Samuel anointed Saul, God promised to help him. It will be well. God often calls us to do something that is so beyond us that we must trust Him. And as we do, we know what the New Testament says, that our weakness actually becomes the stage, the monument for His strength. If people need to see something about Chris Juvenal, may they see my weakness. May they see the fact that I can't. 2 Corinthians 12, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul took that personally, didn't he? It was as if God was saying, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, not by making a monument to myself, but I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What do you call that which everything else rests upon?
Dirt.
We have this treasure in dirt pots, earthen vessels. That's what you are. That's what I am. Did you know that in ancient history, the dirt pot, the clay vessel, was not meant to draw attention to itself? It was designed to exalt that which was inside of it. And so in that earthen pot and in that clay vessel would be kept family heirlooms, maybe a precious gem, maybe some spices or something that was costly. But it wasn't the pot. In fact, the pot was often drab so that it wouldn't draw attention to a thief or a robber. We have a treasure in earthen pots. May our weaknesses become the stage for His strength. Second point of application. Straight up, are you guilty of monument building? Have you noticed that there are times when you fish for compliments? You try to manipulate the conversation to get that attaboy, that praise, that hug. Oh, you're so wonderful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the compliments. It's the fishing for them that reveals the heart. Setting the stage so that people will remember you and be impressed with you. I've often noticed that about classes or Bible studies. Oh, that's Mildred's class. May our studies never be named after a person. Never be associated with the one who teaches it. We learn. Sunday night, Ray's not here this morning. He's on a trip out to Frontier to serve for the week. Sunday night is not Ray's class. It's an adult class where we come together and we're learning about God's truths in the book of Ruth. And Ray would want it this way. Would God be exalted through that? It doesn't matter how long you've been. You can be teaching that for 20 years. It's not your class. Unless you've made it that, is that your monument? A class or a group, I'm not saying shy away from teaching one, I'm just saying it can set up a monument mentality. It's especially visible when it's challenged or taken away. They took away my class. Monument. How about your yard, your house, your car, your abilities, your kids or grandkids? Monuments, possibly. I'm saying let the Holy Spirit work in your heart. And the next time you're tempted to draw the attention of others, remember that life is not about you and it's not about me. We serve well, we pray fervently, and we trust God with the results. Take pleasure in the fact that God delights in using your weaknesses and using your inadequacies for His testimony and for His praise. He is worthy of it all. He is the ancient, worthy of it all, Ancient of Days. I know I'm going long, but I don't have to preach tonight or teach tonight, so I got one. Oh, don't clap. I got one more closing challenge for the church, and I'd like you just to close your Bibles. And I'd like you to listen to one verse, because I think it says it all. Just listen. As we wrap up all of this that's taking place in the Old Testament, with old King Saul and old Samuel, translate it all into the local church. Acts chapter 9, listen to verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This church is not a monument to anyone. Big or small, the church is God's plan, not man's. What is a successful church? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. No monuments, no undue attention, just the glory of God and the expansion of God's plan. Church, may our testimony, may our monuments be only that the Lord is great. That He alone is abounding in love and He is strong to save. And as we walk in the fear of the Lord, may He be exalted and may that be seen by how we respond to the challenges and the struggles of life. Not by running off to take things into our own hands and do things our way. That was Saul's way. But by running to Him, as Samuel did. He is our only source of hope and peace. Our monument to the praise of His glory. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, so much for us to process. We are so given to pat ourselves on the back. So eager to draw the attention selfward. And yet You're the one who saved us. You are the one who has given us our worth, our value. You bought us. You bought us with the blood of Christ, that any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. There is no boasting in that. So God, I pray that we would run to You in our need. In the weakness of us, human beings who can only accomplish good because of Your working and Your empowering. God, would You help us to run to You, not to our own plans, not to our own perceived quick fixes, but taking our cue from Samuel, when our emotions are stirred, may we cry out to You. Father, I pray for the man or the woman in this room today where Your hand of conviction falls heavy on them. Would they run to You, not away? Would they see that You are their hope, You are their answer? Not like Saul, who partially obeyed, but God, they would fully yield, fully surrender. And the only testimonial be, I ran to God who received me with open, loving arms. Challenge us with Your word. And change us by the power of the word and the work of the Spirit. And God, may it never be said that anything here is because of us. I pray that the only testimony that would ring out would be a testimony of Your faithful love. May we deflect any praise, not in a false humility, but in a thankfulness that you work in us and that you've made us something that can bring you honor and glory. What a joy that is. So we thank you for all of these things, praying you'll do a continual work. We know you will as we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.